And that's it.
All right. Man, it is good to be here, and breakfast was excellent. And I didn't know I'd see a lot of you guys. Appreciate being invited, and Marshall wanted me to come and straighten out everybody on Romans 7, so... just joking.
I said the same thing to him when I told him we were asking.
No, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. One of the five favorite verses is in 2 Corinthians 5. You probably know which verse I want to go to, the last verse, verse 21. But as we think about this verse, most of you have it memorized. It's a good one to memorize. I think it's the gospel summarized for us in the most clear statement that you can have. But as we think about this verse, for he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want to ask this question, and this is probably the most difficult theological question there is. I mean, you can think of a lot of difficult questions, such as, how can God be good and there be sin? That's a difficult question. But in line with that question is this question, is how can God punish the wrong person? How can that be just? Rob Bell, if you don't know who Rob Bell is, he's a liberal preacher who basically says the conservative view of substitutionary atonement, that which we hold to dear to us, which I think is explicitly taught in this verse. He says if you hold to substitutionary atonement, you believe in cosmic child abuse. It's cosmic child abuse because he says here you have the divine Father punishing his son for that which his son did not do. This is considered child abuse, to punish the wrong person. Now, all of us parents, sometimes we may end up punishing the wrong child, but we do that inadvertently or unknowingly. We wouldn't purposely, knowingly, take one of our kids and start punishing him something for something we knew 100% sure that he did not do. Would that not be wrong of us? Is it not wrong to punish the wrong person? I was in a debate with a co-worker, and she was against the death penalty, and I'm for the death penalty, and she's against it. And she had a good argument, though. Her argument was, it may not happen very often, but it could happen that you put to death the wrong person. And that would be a tragic thing, that someone be put to death to die for that which he does not deserve to die for. And think about it. How would you like to be punished for something you haven't done? How can God be fair? How can God be just? And if this is ultimately, if we can't answer this question, it unravels the gospel. If we can't answer this question, then our gospel falls apart. And if it falls apart, we have no hope. So this is a difficult theological question, but it's a vital theological question. We need to be able to answer this. In fact, Muslims will critique or attack Christianity based upon this one point. They say, of course, in the Islam, in the Quran, it says it is wrong to punish the wrong person. It's not fair. And there seems to be a point there, right? How can you punish the wrong person? How can God be just and fair in doing this? But we learn throughout the Bible in this verse, and then in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, "For who has in his own self bore our sins in his body?" 1 Peter 3:8, "For Christ also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust." And Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of law, having become a curse for us." Here we see clearly the Bible teaches that Christ died as an innocent man. In our verse it says, who knew no sin. But God knowingly took His Son, who was innocent, perfect, did not deserve to die, and took our sins and laid it upon His account, and then began to punish Him and execute wrath upon Jesus, all while knowing that He was innocent. That seems to make God unjust and unfair. Well, how do we get around this dilemma? Well, you may say in your mind, and this is the common, typical answer, well, Christ willfully and willingly took our place. He volunteered, and that makes it okay because He is a volunteer substitute. And that helps a little bit. It helps a little bit to know that it wasn't forced upon Him. It wasn't just done upon Him without His knowledge, about His willingness to say, I will take the place of my people. But that still doesn't answer the question. Think about you having a daughter. Me and my wife learned this last week that we're having a daughter, and we're so excited. But think about your daughter. She's 5 or 6, 7 years old, and she gets abducted, and the police finds her body, and it's been molested, abused. And you can imagine the last hours of her life would have been traumatic. She was raped in the process of this. And the man who did this comes out and says, I did it. He confesses and he leads the police to the body. And the DNA evidence confirms that he is the guilty party. And it goes before the court. And the jury says, finds him guilty. And the judge is about to make the verdict. But this evil man has a brother who didn't do any of this. He says, man, I cannot see my brother go to jail. He's going to be facing the death penalty for this. I'll take his place. I volunteered to take the punishment of my brother. Do you think it would be right? And would you feel satisfied as the father of this, of your daughter? I mean, your daughter's the one that's been abused. Would you be satisfied with the innocent brother going to jail? Would you say, well, as long as someone's being punished, as long as there's some form of execution, as long as there's some form of a divine or execution being taken place, that's all that matters to me? Would you be satisfied with that? Even though the innocent brother volunteered to do this. See, I don't think that unravels this dilemma that we have for us. And throughout church history, this has been, I think, the big knot of theology. This has been the big dilemma throughout church history. How do we unravel this? Well, Origen sought to unravel this, and one of the early church fathers. Origen said, well, what Christ did, He did not take our sins. It's not like He was a substitute, but what He did is He ransomed us with His blood. And that is true, He did ransom us, but the way He explained the theory of the atonement would be as if He died and His death was so satisfactory to the Father. The Father can go, no, I no longer feel angry with the people who have sinned. That doesn't get the substitutionary belief that we hold, that Christ died in our place. This is that we still have our sins, but yet Christ was such a pleasing sacrifice to the Father. The Father felt good about that. And this is what Anselm took Origen's theory, and Anselm was a bishop in the Middle Ages at Canterbury in England. Anselm said, no, really, he come across the theory of satisfaction, the satisfaction theory. If you've seen, I can't even think of the movie's name, with Aslan. What movie is that? Chronicles of Narnia, the first one. Aslan goes into the tent and makes a deal with the witch. Remember that? And he's making this transaction with the witch. He says, will you release your claims upon this, forget what his guy's name. What's that young boy's name? Edward. Yeah, and he says, okay, I'll do that. I'll sacrifice you for Edward. You can have Edward, but I get you. Or that's what kind of Origen is saying, this kind of like ransom. He's making a deal with Satan, and Satan releases his claim upon us. And Anselm says, Noel, that's true, but Anselm went one bit further. He says, what the cross does is satisfies the wrath of God in this way. When I was in college, I was an art major, believe it or not. And I constructed this little statue out of that I was making out of marble. And I chiseled all semester on this thing. It was just a block, about a 2 foot by 2 foot block of granite. And I had this idea in my head, and I took my chisels, I started working on that thing. And I was out in the backyard, and I worked on it every day. And I was putting hours into it. In fact, if you ever got into a hobby like that, it starts to consume you. You just can't wait to get back to it. And that's the way it was. I was working on it every day, and dust was flying. It started to take shape. And I had a lot of hours put into this project, and the big stuff was off. The shape was there that I liked. I was happy with it. If you know anything about making something of that nature, you get off all the big stuff. You chisel off the big stuff. And then once you get done with the chisels, you go to big files and you file things. Then you go with the smaller grade files, then to the fine grade files. Then you get to the sandpaper, rough sandpaper, and down to the... You get a cloth and you polish it, you know. I was down to the sandpaper level. I mean, I was pretty much done with this thing. I was going to polish this thing up. I was going to present it to the teacher, and I was hopefully going to make a good grade on it. It was a semester project. Well, there was one little piece in this corner here that was bugging me. And I'd look at it, and I didn't know how to get to it. Well, you could. I said, I have to get that. I bring out the chisels again at this point. And I get the fine, like a nail, if you would. I was like, I just want to get that little piece out. The thing, broken too. And you don't glue those things back together. You don't tape those things together. And you got to imagine how I felt. A whole semester worth of work, it seemed like it was gone. It was like it broke my heart. Well, think about after God made the heavens and the earth, day one, He says, this is good. Day two, this is good. Day three, this is good. I mean, and at the end, He says, this is good. This is good. I mean, this is His creation. This is His masterpiece. This is His artwork. And here comes man and ruins it. Puts a curse on it. Think of how God must have felt. Well, the satisfaction theory says this. That God was so satisfied with Jesus Christ. He was so well-pleasing to Jesus Christ. God didn't say it was all worth it. It turned out well. This turned out good. Because Christ satisfied all that displeasure and frustration that God must have felt when the creation was ruined. Now, I think that's true. I think Christ is well satisfying to God, where God can say all is well. So I think Anselm has a point there. However, that still doesn't give us justification. That still does not do away with our sins. That still doesn't deal with how Christ can be our substitute as a Savior who died in our place. Well, the next person who comes up with a theory to try to solve this dilemma is Thomas Aquinas. He was the major theologian for the Catholic Church even to today. Thomas Aquinas is the quintessential theologian, Catholic theologian. And Thomas Aquinas says this about substitution. And this is how the doctrine of penance was developed, or part of the doctrine of penance. And I'll explain. He writes in his theological book called the Summa, if we speak of that satisfactory punishment which one takes upon oneself voluntarily, one may bear another's punishment. If, however, we speak of punishment inflicted on the account of sin, insomuch as it is penal or legal, then each one is punished for his own sins only, because the simple act is something personal. So what he's saying is that original sin that was committed by Adam, that could be atoned for because that was done by a federal head. That original sin that brought condemnation upon us can be undone through a substitute. But the sins that we've committed in our own life, in our personal life, that's what we have to be responsible for ourselves. So for Thomas Aquinas, Christ's death pays for original sin that was imputed to us. But it doesn't take care of our own personal sins that we've committed in the flesh. Therefore, we need the atonement to put us in a right place with God. However, we have to take care of our own punishment, and that's where penance comes across, and the additional merit of the saints. You see, we need additional help. We cannot think that Christ is going to pay for the sins that we've done for ourselves on the tree, when He died for us on the tree. Well, we're still left with this great dilemma, and we need to be able to answer this. I think Augustine, and then John Calvin after him, really developed the biblical solution. And we call that penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, which means legal. A legal substitute who died in our place. For Christ to be our legal substitute, He must have been, therefore, a legal representative. And this is where we get the doctrine of federal headship. In the Bible, you'd have different federal heads. And a federal head is one who is, in the eyes of the law, a legal representative of someone else. The king, all the kings of Israel, were a legal representative of their subjects. Remember Achan. Remember when Achan sinned after Jericho? You know, they went in and defeated Jericho. Then after Jericho, they went into this another city called Ai or A. And they were unable to defeat the small city. And they were beginning to question, why? We took care of Jericho easily. But here's a small little village that we can't conquer. What's the problem? Well, they find out one person in their midst had already sinned. And when they did some research, and by the guidance of the Lord, they found out it was Achan. And what did they do with Achan once they found that he was the one that the whole city, the whole nation of Israel could not defeat, this small village? Well, if you know your Bible, they took Achan and his whole family, and they stoned his whole family. Why did they do that? Why would they punish the children of the father for the father's sin? It is because the father was the legal representative of his family. He was the federal head of his family. The same thing is true with us, right? If you're a parent, or at least if you have young children in your home under the age of 18, you are the legal representative of your children. on our 10th year anniversary, me and my wife went to Jasper, Arkansas. And there's a flea market or junk store there. And this is when Christian was just a baby. And he's 3 years old now. But when he was just a baby, he was pushing him in his little umbrella stroller around. And we were going through the aisles. And there was this towel, just a towel with an angelic angel, a baby angel, printed on this towel. And I think it probably had to be the ugliest thing in the store. And it was like $15 or $20. And that little boy, my little boy, took his hand up, you know, out and hit it, and then fell off and broke. And I was like, you know, you got two options. Act like it didn't happen and walk out. Or, you know, go and confess. And he's like, hey, well, my kid broke this. And, you know, sometimes when you do that, they go, oh, don't worry about that. You know, we'll take care of that. No big deal. But that wasn't the case, you know. This time they were like, okay, that's going to be $15, is what they said. And how come I didn't go? How come I didn't go, wait a minute, I didn't do this. You take it up with this little boy. You know, he's the one that did this. He's the one who has to pay for this. I know he doesn't have money, but that's not my problem. You know, he's the one that broke this. Well, the reason why that doesn't work is because I'm responsible. I'm pushing him around. I'm legally responsible for his safety and for his actions. He in some sense, legally, he belongs to me, and therefore his actions are my actions. And if he makes a mistake, I have to pay for it. I'm legally his representative. I'm legally responsible for him. Well, this is the same true thing takes place in marriage. Right? You get married, you become legally one. You're no longer in the eyes of the law, not just in our state's opinion, but in God's opinion. You're no longer one. I mean, no longer two individuals. You become one, legally one. And let's say, since we're all guys here, that your wife, our wife, one of our wives, we didn't know it, but she's just, I mean, this would surprise me if I woke up and find out that my wife was just this investor. I had no idea what she was doing, but find out that we're a millionaire. And she'd made all this money, and I had no clue of what she was doing. But she was very, very smart and was working on the stock market, investing her money, and find out one day that, wait, she has all this money. And if something happened to her in a car accident and if she died, who's that money belong to? Even if I didn't make one cent of it, I had no responsibility. I cannot take any credit for any of that. That money belongs to me. It's not the state's money. It's not your money. That's my money. Because we are one. Right? That works for good. It could work for good, but it also works for bad. I counseled this one guy that was thinking about getting a divorce, and he says, I've been married for 20 years to this, and he named some terrible names about his wife. He says, but I've made sure that she can't get with my money. I've made measures that she can't take my money. And the fact is that because he knows that legally his home, his house, his money, his bank account, 50% of that, in one sense, 100% of it, belongs to her. Because they're married. Legally speaking, there is a legal union. Well, with this verse in mind, we're going to go through it real quick. With this in mind, unless Christ is our legal federal head, our legal representative, the atonement is indeed cosmic child abuse. But the only way for the atonement not to be cosmic child abuse, but also sufficient in taking care of our sins, is for Jesus Christ to be our federal head. He must be our legal representative. And that is the only way that He can legally take care of our sins and pay for them, and for us to be recipients and beneficiaries of His righteousness. Let's go through this verse and show how this is really what this verse is saying. First of all, with Christ as our legal head, this means that Christ is legally responsible for our sins. The first part of this verse says, for He had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. You see, I believe that Christ is our federal head, and I believe He became our federal head in eternity past. The Bible says that we are chosen, Ephesians 1:3 says, we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. What does that mean that we're chosen in Him? In Him is the key phrase there. In Him. What does that mean that we're chosen? It means that our election was not independent of Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that here's Jesus Christ and here's us and God took us and put us into Christ. That means that even the blessing of election, which is the first blessing, all blessings in heavenly places have been given to us in Christ Jesus. But that's the first original blessing. Even that took place through this union of Jesus Christ. I believe election is what Jesus says, all that the Father has given me. In eternity past, God the Father says, these are your people. I give them to you. And the ones that God gave to Jesus Christ, that is how we are elected. We are elected in Him. Because when God gave us and chose us to be gifts to His Son, and His Son took and received that gift as His own, at that point in time, in eternity past, Jesus Christ became legally responsible for us. Because we became His personal possession. Does that make sense? And He took us. And at that point, we belong to Him. Isn't that amazing? We're chosen to Him before the foundation of the world. So He is the legal guardian, our owner, our head, our representative of His chosen people, or His people that God chose and gave to Him. And for this reason, it says, for He had made Him to be sin who knew no sin. You see, this verse is talking about God the Father made Him to be sin. It is God who is angry. It's not the devil, if you would. So this ransom theory where Christ made a deal with Satan and Satan relinquished us from His control, that's not what happened. The problem was not that Satan had ownership of us, which he did, but the problem was God is angry with us. How are we going to get out underneath the wrath of God? So is God who is the one who's punishing His Son? Isaiah 53:4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. In Ephesians 53:10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, or to crush Him. So it was God the Father who, in His anger and His wrath that we deserve, took that and poured it out upon His innocent Son. But how can God just be just and punish His innocent Son for the sins and the guilt that we deserve? It says, for He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. Isaiah 53:6 says, He laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:8, for the transgression of my people He was stricken. So it is clear that the atonement speaks about Christ dying for our sins. It was your sins, my sins. It's the sins that we've committed yesterday and the day before that, that Christ died on the cross for. But how can God be just in doing that? Now, it says, for He had made Him to be sin for us who knew no sins. Now, Paul does not say simply that God treated Jesus as if He lived our life so He could treat us as if we lived His life. I used to hear that all the time. You know, and that's true that we are treated like we live Christ's life, and God did treat Jesus as if He lived our life. That is true, but that's not merely what's going on here. If that was merely what's taking place on, then we have a God who's arbitrary, who's just, I'm going to just treat you like you've hadn't done anything wrong, and I'm going to treat you like you have done something wrong. That, there's something, if that's all that's going on, that's something wrong in God. There's something much more. It says here, no, it's not that God just treated Jesus as if He was a sinner. It says something more profound. It says God made Him sin. Now, that think of the weight of this. Think of the impact of this. God made Him sin for us who knew no sin. God made Him sin. What does that mean? The depth of that phrase. God made Him sin. That obviously doesn't mean that Jesus sinned. In fact, Paul wants to clarify that he's not, you know, being mistaken. Who knew no sin. And let me make that clear. Jesus never sinned at all. He wouldn't rose from the dead. He wouldn't raise from the dead if He had one sin in His life. The reason He was resurrected is because the grip of death, the curse of death, could not find anything to hold on to Christ. I mean, it's like death was looking for just one little white lie. And if it could have found just one little stain, one little crack, it could have put its fingers into that crack and says, you're mine. I'm holding on to you. But as death looks at the righteousness of Christ and examines Christ up and down thoroughly, and even in its intents and motives and hearts and all that, it has to spit out Christ. from the grave. So Christ is innocent and always remain innocent. So when it says it made him sin, it doesn't mean that Christ became a sinner. What does it mean he made him sin? It means that our sins weren't just in an arbitrary way Christ just had to pay for them or be treated like he was a sinner. It means our sins were legally transferred to his account. They were legally placed on him. Our sins, the sins that we did. I mean, because Christ was our legal representative. You know, as I've said before, you know, if I ran up my credit cards and got into debt and did all these irresponsible spending and I didn't, my wife had no clue what I was doing, and I die in a car accident, my wife would be paying that bill, taking care of that, would be forced to take care of that because she's responsible. You see, when Christ says, "These are my people, all that the Father has given me, I have lost none," he is saying, I'm responsible. These are mine. I'm responsible to pay for this. You know, in one sense, he freely and willingly accepted us as his gifts. And he freely and willingly died on the cross. It was the joy that was set before him. But from a real perspective, he was bound to do this. He was obligated to do this. I could have walked out of that junk store and acted like it didn't happen, but I would know that I was guilty. I would know I was doing something wrong. I knew I legally, the right thing for me to do is go to the cash register and say, "Listen, my son broke this. How much is this? Let me pay for this." I knew that that's the right thing to do. And for Christ was legally responsible to take care of the sins of the people who he was responsible for. So not Christ didn't personally sin, but God made him sin who knew no sin. That is, when God looked at his son on the cross, he legally saw our shame, our guilt, our sin, our wickedness, and our transgressions in him. Let me make this very vivid. When Christ was hanging on the cross, God's eyes were fixed on Jesus. And he got angry. It's not that God was looking at you and you and you, and of course I think he was. But God looking at you, then he goes, "I'm mad, now let me pour it out on you." Think of it, God looking at his son, and as he's examining his son, he sees sin. He's looking there because Christ is in our place, right? You know, God's not seeing us. Christ is in between us and God, thankfully. And God's seeing his son and he's getting angry. And that's why the Lord, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your back on me? Is because God was really, truly angry with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not for anything he had done. But he was truly angry at Jesus Christ for what you have done. I mean, this is a real substitute. 1 Peter 2:24, "Who has in his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree?" 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And he's redeemed us from the curse of the cross. Having became a curse for us." Galatians 3:13. Now before I move to my second point, let me make some application here. I think this is very pertinent and helpful and encouraging. If this is true, we can rest assured that if we are in Christ, our sins are legally paid for. I mean, this is real assurance. Now, let's say out of the grief that you had your daughter who was 6 years old and murdered, and you were just so distraught, you weren't thinking clearly, and you said, "Okay, his innocent brother wants to take his place. I just want some form of justice. I'll take that." You know, you're not thinking that clearly. So, "I'll do this." But you know what would happen? 6 months later, 6 years later, you start thinking about it. You run into the perpetrator at Walmart. You're going to get mad all over again. If you saw the person that killed your daughter walking free, you know he's not. He hadn't paid for his crime. You know that he's still guilty. And you would be angry all over again. Listen, if God just treated his son as if he lived your life and he's just treating you as if he's lived his life, there may be a day in heaven, in eternity, that God starts to think about things and go, oh, wait a minute. You're still guilty. You're still guilty. But as Christ, as our eternal federal head, who legally actually paid for our actual sins, then there is no way in the world that God's ever going to be mad at these things ever, ever, ever again. Yeah. Now think about that. This is where our eternal security lays. In the fact that our sins indeed have been placed upon Christ. And they, our actual sins, they have actually been punished. They've actually been dealt with. You see, because we're in Christ in eternity past, we were in Christ when Christ died. Does that make sense? So when Christ was on the cross, you were there with Him. You died too. That's what we celebrate in baptism, right? In His death we died. You did die. Your sins have been paid for. You know, it says that when He died, that our names were written on the palms of His hands and on His foreheads. Legally, we were one. Because we were legally one in eternity past with Christ, we were legally one 2,000 years ago. Now, the second point is the positive side of all this. As our legal head, this makes us legally beneficiaries of the righteousness of God. Not only does this work on our favor in the sense that our sins are put on Him, the other side of this is true as well. His righteousness is legally transferred to us. It goes on to say that we might become the righteousness of God. This union not only places our sins upon Jesus Christ, it places His righteousness on us. This is not an artificial righteousness where God, for the sake of Christ, simply treats us or acts like we're righteous. No, I can say with all authority by God's word, you are righteous. Not you have righteousness. You are righteous. Where is it? I don't know how I'm righteous. You're as righteous as Christ Jesus is righteous. This is why it says that you may become the righteousness of God. Not that you be treated like you're righteous, but you become. You are made righteous. Just as Christ was made sin, and when you heard that, it's like, Jeff, you're close to being blasphemy. You know, when you're saying Christ was made sin, be careful there. Well, I'm going to say this on the flip side. You have been made righteous. Not just treated righteous, you've been made righteous just as Christ was made sin. Your righteousness is not just a figment of God's imagination. Two things to note here about we've been made the righteousness of God. The righteousness that is imputed to our account is the righteousness that Christ merited in His life. Now, it says the righteousness of God. What God did not impute to us is not His eternal righteousness. And we know that's one of the attributes of God. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just. It's not that God took His own eternal righteousness or one of His attributes and says, now I'm going to impute that to you. No, it's the righteousness of the person of Jesus Christ who learned obedience, who lived 33 years, right, in a perfect state. It's as a human, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the man, that he earned, that he merited. That is the righteousness that is imputed to us. But secondly, we must realize that as a man, the righteousness of Jesus Christ perfectly mirrored the eternal righteousness of God. And that in that, Jesus can say, if you see me, you've seen the Father. And you want to know what the attribute of God's righteousness looks like? Well, it's demonstrated for us in the person and life of Jesus Christ. And that's why we're receiving and becoming made the righteousness of Christ. But that righteousness of Christ is not anything short of being a perfect reflection of the righteousness of God. The standard that Christ had to meet was perfection. It was the perfect eternal attribute that God has from eternity past. That's the standard. Be ye holy as I am holy. And that is the righteousness that has been imputed to us. So you are righteous. This is why salvation, I'm so thankful, only Christianity. And this answers this great dilemma of how God can punish the wrong person. He didn't punish the wrong person. In that sense, because Christ was legally our federal head. And this makes us, our salvation, secure. But you know, this is not only answers that question of how God can punish Christ and let us go freely. It's the only religion and only answer that allows for our judgment to already be passed. All other religions, Catholicism, Islam, they're still waiting to see what God's going to, the verdict's going to be. We alone can have assurance of salvation. To know, hey, my sins are dealt with and I am righteous. It's a past tense judgment that already took place. We call it justification, right? That's done with. I know that I'm right with God. I'm not waiting to the day of judgment to find out what is it going to be. Am I going to have enough good works to cancel out my bad deeds? No, I have assurance now. What an amazing thing. But another thing about this, understanding of this, to me, this is the strongest argument for what I would consider limited atonement. Our effectual atonement. The fact that the reasons our sins are paid for is because we, God's people, His elect people, were effectually united to Christ when Christ died. We were legally in Christ Jesus when Christ died on the cross. So Christ saw His people. Not the whole world, but His people. And that's whom He represented when He died. So, is this cosmic child abuse? No, it's not. It's legal. And that's why we call it legal or penal substitutionary. Not just substitutionary, but penal or a legal substitutionary atonement. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we're truly astonished by the wisdom of Your wisdom of how You can save the just. You can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. And You can do it in a way that we can't look to You and say there's evil or there's injustice or injustice in You. We see that You're perfect and holy, and we're thankful that You gave us to Christ in eternity past. We're thankful that Jesus could say, all that the Father has given me, I've lost none. Lord, we're so thankful for that. We're thankful that we're in Christ. Lord, I pray that You would help us to live as we are forgiven, and then Lord, we pray that we would forsake sin and live a holy life out of great gratitude for what You've done for us. This we pray in Your Son's name. Amen.
Well, I guess we are...